When we look at the Creed, the anathemas, and the canons of the Council of Nicaea, it's well to bear in mind that this was not the first council of bishops that had taken place in the history of the Church by any means. Councils had been meeting in various locales for a whole variety of disciplinary reasons for several centuries. And as Davis has noted, their procedure seems to have followed, at least towards the end of the 3rd century, the workings of the Roman Senate. This council, however, is unique in that the emperor presided, and we will consider that in more detail in another lecture. And so in many ways, the emperor was able to intrude his own interpretation, his own preference, and indeed it seems to have been at the instigation of the Emperor Constantine that the term homoousios, consubstantial, of the same essence as the Father, was introduced into the Creed, perhaps on the advice of Hosius of Cordoba. The other aspect of the imperial presence is that Constantine was able to enforce the canons in a way that had not, of course, been the case when the Church was subject to persecution. Let's take a look at the profession of faith. The first thing we'll notice is that this is not the Nicene Creed as we have come to know it and recite it in the Church. That creed that we have and use is actually what is often called the Niceno-Constantinopolitanum, the creed of both Nicaea and Constantinople. Based on this creed, it really is the creed that is approved at the Council of Constantinople in 381, as we will see in another lecture. But let's look at this early form of the Nicene Creed, and notice in particular that the Father is described as Pantocrator, as all-powerful, as the creator of everything, of things that are seen and of unseen, and in Jesus Christ, one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, so the term begotten is used, begotten from the Father, that is, from the substance, from the ousia, in Latin, the substantia of the Father. There is no waffling on the point that Christ is of the same essence, is of the same divine substance as the Father. The phrases God from God, light from light, true God from true God are used. Again, the phrase begotten is used to distinguish from made. Christ is not a creature. He is not created. So there is no time in which Christ did not exist. He is begotten, that describes his filial relationship with the Father, but not made. Consubstantial, again, homoousios, with the Father. As we'll see, this phrase could allow of some waffling, some interpretation by some of the more moderate Arians, since the precise definition of ousia remains slightly obscure, and it could mean several things in addition simply to essence or fundamental nature of being. However, it is clear that the term was chosen as a direct counter to Arius's teaching, which places Christ at a lesser degree of the Father and not of the same essence, not of the same substance or being. Christ is the one through whom all things come to be for humankind, for our salvation. He rose and went to heaven and is coming to judge the living and dead. And then finally, and in the Holy Spirit. As we'll see, even at Constantinople, the question of the Holy Spirit's consubstantiality, homoousios, with the Father is not defined, and so it does not exist as a definition in the Nicene Creed that we use today, even though it becomes a doctrine of the Church by the end of the 4th century. If we drop down then to the anathemas, they are very specifically directed against Arius and his followers. They condemn anyone who says that there was when Christ was not, that there was a time when he did not exist, that before he was begotten, he was not. The divine begetting is not seen as a description of an event in time prior to which there could have been another time. Therefore, they also condemn those who say that Christ comes to being into being from things that did not exist. Christ does not come into being in the form of creation. That he also condemned are those who say that he comes from another hypostasis or substance, ousia. And again, the specific definition or understanding of hypostasis and its distinction from ousia is beginning at this point, but is not complete. And the distinction between the divine nature and the persons of the Trinity will become clearer, especially at the Creed of Constantinople in 381. But the need for that kind of language can already be anticipated here. Also condemned are those who say that the Son of God is subject to change or alteration, an assertion that Arius apparently made, as did his followers, or that the Son of God is a creature, although there are variant forms of the anathemas, some of which do not include the ektiston, the question of Christ's creatureliness as a specific point for condemnation, but some do specifically name and condemn that. Then the canons of Nicaea. These are a variety of disciplinary canons that can seem a little bit perplexing in their rather disparate and not very well ordered nature. Several concern the issue of the clergy and their qualifications and certain things connected with their lifestyle. Others concern the question of receiving people into the church, the question of neophytes. There are issues connected with excommunication, with each individual bishop's right to regulate the question of the judgment of a person's sinfulness and the consequences of that in terms of their gradual reintegration into the community after making appropriate signs of penitence, and we shall see a number of other issues. If we look now to the specific canons, the first one deals with what may seem an odd question to us today, the question of eunuchs in the clergy, the question of whether or not someone who has been castrated, a man who has been castrated, can become a cleric. And the conclusion is that if it has been done involuntarily, that is to say, if it was done as a kind of a punishment, which did exist in antiquity, as a form of forcible mutilation, then the person could become a cleric. But if they have done it voluntarily, if they have made themselves a eunuch deliberately, then they are not eligible for ordination. There are a variety of perhaps reasons for this. The question and the role of eunuchs in imperial society remained a significant issue. They were regarded as important political and imperial court figures. They had a great deal of power and were often resented. Obviously, the fact that they're being eunuchs meant that they could above suspicion as far as misusing women and could be used in the women's quarters, but there were a variety of other reasons why eunuchs tended to acquire positions of authority, and it would seem that these professional eunuchs, these professional people who had already been regarded as powerful or been accustomed to power, should not thus suddenly be ordained and given power in the church. That the question of ordination should be asked and bestowed for other reasons. So it's as if the professional eunuchs who are serving in the state should not be immediately transferred into the church as clerics. There are issues connected with neophytes in Canon 2 in terms of the length of time that they require. Number three concerns the question of women in clerical households, that there should not be any question of a clerical misuse or abuse of women who are serving, particularly as housekeepers. Relatives are fine. The question of clerical celibacy as something that should be universally mandated was apparently discussed at this time. It did exist in certain parts of the church, but it was not specifically mandated here at Nicaea. Although, as one can see, there is no question of or no discussion of the possibility of a cleric living with his wife. Perhaps that's presumed that that married clergy are not in this category or situation. But on the other hand, it seems to presume also a category of celibate clergy as well. In number four, the question of episcopal ordination. What we effectively find here is that bishops are to be ordained by at least three others and by the metropolitan. The metropolitan should be involved in, should have a role in, should absolutely be required to confirm the ordination of a bishop. So the tradition of having at least three bishops present for an episcopal ordination dates from this canon, and also the necessity for the metropolitan to confirm, which is no longer the case, but certainly increase the powers of the metropolitan bishop. Discipline regarding excommunication, on the one hand that it should exist, that bishops have the right to exclude from communion, and that their judgments should be respected on the one hand, but if those decisions are seen to be arbitrary, they can be reviewed and should be reviewed by a synod. And it is suggested that there be provincial synods twice a year to both ensure that excommunication is not being ignored by people simply moving to another diocese, but on the other hand, that if it's being applied unjustly, that the decision of a specific bishop can be, as it were, appealed. In number six, the Bishop of Alexandria is given specific metropolitan responsibility over other regions, including all of Egypt, Libya, and the Pentapolis. So the rights and authority of the Bishop of Alexandria are particularly emphasized here, and that will be of great significance for the future development of the rivalry between the See of Alexandria and the developing significance of the See of Constantinople. The Bishop of Jerusalem, or Aelia Capitolina, as it had been renamed after its conquest and effectively the dispersal of the Jewish people, the bishop is to be given certain honor and privilege, but in fact the city is becoming something of a backwater and it is not a metropolitan see. Probably this was done because of Constantine and his mother Helena's great reverence for the city of Jerusalem. Then in number eight, the necessity of dealing with those who regard themselves as purer than the rest of the church, called Cathars in the Latin form of their designation. The term will come up again later in the Middle Ages. A commonly recurring problem of one group of Christians regarding themselves as particularly privileged or having been more faithful than another, therefore more pure, and therefore their clergy being the real clergy, and their sacraments being genuine, as contrasted with those of the great church, where, of course, there are too many sinners. So the question of how you deal with people who have been a part of this self-styled designation and who have regarded themselves as the real church, especially because of their tendency or their willingness not to conform to the imperial requirements during periods of persecution, these individuals, when they wish to reconcile and come back into the church, are to be reconciled in a variety of ways that are described in this canon. If we then look at number 9 and number 10, there is a question of the necessity for looking closely at the background of candidates for ordination. Did they apostatize during a period of persecution, or are there other problems in their past? And then in number 10, the question specifically of apostasy and later ordination is highlighted. Then the question on number 11 of those who apostatized without any particular threat or compulsion, what is to be done with them in terms of how they are to be reintegrated into the Christian community? In number 12, the problem that is now arising of Christianity becoming popular, people wanting to join the faith, and therefore the issue of people who become Christians but then later turn back to their earlier activities. The specific case that's mentioned is those who have left military service in order to become Christians and now are returning to military service. What does that mean? How does one estimate or assess the quality of their faith? And the bishop is to regulate it according to recommendations given in the canon. Then in number 13, the tradition of deathbed reconciliation, that people are to be offered, generally speaking, communion on their deathbed, even if they have been excluded from the church for reasons of church discipline and having committed serious sin. Then in number 14, another description of what is to be done with catechumens who have lapsed. And numbers 15 and 16 concern the question of clergy who seek to serve in other dioceses, perhaps because they're unhappy with their bishop or because they are being censured by their bishop, and the council recommends in number 15 that clergy not be permitted to transfer to other dioceses, and then at number 16 that especially clergy not be accepted from other dioceses without careful investigation into the nature of the reason for their having left. Then in number 17, the question of clerical usury, the problem of clerics who are lending money and charging exorbitant interest. And in number 18, presbyteral privilege, particularly concerned with the deportment of and liturgical question of who offers communion to whom at what seems to have been an early form of concelebration. Can the deacons offer communion to the presbyters? And the notion is no, this is supposed to be done by the presbyters themselves. And the appropriate distinctions between the ranks of the clergy are to be maintained. Then number 19 has to do with the necessity for rebaptism, not just reconciliation, but rebaptism of a particular class of heretics called Paulinists, those who were followers of Paul of Samostata, who basically seems to have been an anti-Trinitarian theologian. Although they used a Trinitarian formula in baptism, they did not believe in the Trinity, as best one can reconstruct their beliefs. Paul of Samostata had been condemned by at least two synods in Antioch in 269, but his followers, members of the clergy and also deaconesses in their communities, still existed. If these individuals are to be reconciled, and if the only baptism they've received is the baptism of their own tradition, then here it's clearly described that they must be rebaptized. And then finally, number 20 is concerned with the discipline of kneeling during the celebration of Holy Communion. And with that, we finish our discussion of Nicaea. We aren't going to look in detail at the letter to the Egyptians, which is primarily a summary of the material found within the creed and the anathemas of Nicaea.